Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 24 to 27 today. Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 24. Let me read this text that we'll be working from today as we look at the last sermon we're going to do here on Moses as a man of faith. Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who would destroy the firstborn would not touch them. By faith he passed through the Red Sea. Now they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Some have called verse 24, where it says Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, as the great refusal, because he refused to have all the treasures and riches that were at his disposal. Tradition, Jewish tradition, tells us that Moses was a great man of his own right back in his early days in Egypt, that he was a man who was mighty in education, a man who was a military hero. He'd gone out and led several campaigns and won those campaigns for Egypt. That the Pharaoh at this time didn't have any sons, and therefore Moses was going to be in line to become the next Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the planet of that day. Now those are traditions, and we're not sure how many of them are true, but Acts chapter 7, verse 22 does back some of that up. He was a great man of education, a mighty man in the military ranks. And so he had pretty much everything going his way, and yet though he had all these things, he refused them. He turned from them. Now, when we look at this text and we look at this whole chapter, whereas we're working our way through chapter 11, as we do so, we want to reiterate that the main character is not Moses. The main character is not Abraham. The main character is not any of these people we put in the Hall of Fame of Faith, so to speak. The main character is God. He's the one that is at the center of everything. It is God who hears and calls. It is God who moves and strikes and leads and defends. It is God who overpowers and parts the seas. It is God who drowns armies. As people follow him through the Exodus, they are following the Almighty God of the universe. For Moses, then, the key to his becoming the man of God that he would become is faith. Five times now in our text, it says Moses was a man of faith. Faith was the central key of his life. He received his approval from God on the basis of faith, just as chapter 11, verse 6 tells us that's how we please God, and that's how Moses pleased God. And it's so important for us to take just a moment to camp out on this issue of faith, because I don't think we often realize just how important this is. When we're thinking about leadership in our world, we're thinking about leadership in our ministries, our churches, and so forth, we often think of other things outside of faith. We think about people with great charisma. We think about people who can have leadership abilities and ambition. Maybe they bring with them some finances, some financial resources, and so forth that help them in that way. Or somebody that understands the cultural trends, somebody who's really cool in one way or the other. I have filled out many reference forms for people over the years as a pastor. People looking for jobs, and they ask me to do a reference for them, and so I do. And a lot of times it's for ministry purposes. People going to become missionaries or some kind of ministry or pastors or whatever, and I fill out these forms that the organizations send me. And there's also things they ask me about the individual, good things, bad things, blah, blah, blah. But I don't recall ever having on any of those forms, tell me about his faith. Tell me what kind of faith this man has. Is he a man of faith? I don't think I've ever seen that on a reference form, possibly because it'd be very hard for me to call that, wouldn't it? I don't know your trust in God like you do and like God does. But nevertheless, when we look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we see that the central need is faith, men and women of faith. As we look at Moses here today, then, we're going to look at this man of faith. And we have to ask the question, how could he turn his back on all the things he could have had in Egypt, all the power and the glory and the treasures and the riches? How could he do that? And we're going to see that he could do that only because he saw something other people didn't see. His faith allowed him to see what others did not see, The text is very clear about that. I want to look at two components of his faith today. Number one, what his faith had to overcome. What did his faith have to overcome? We saw last time that we spoke a couple weeks ago that Moses' life was is lined out in four stages of 40 years each. And as we look at that, we see the first 40 years of his life, he spent thinking he was a somebody. The second 40 years of his life, he lived thinking he was a nobody. And the last 40 years of his life, he learned that God could do something with a nobody. And we left off after the second realm there, just before we started the final leg of his life. And that's what we're going to look at today. But we're moving now into this final stage of his life, these last 40 years, where a man who's finally been humbled and come to the place of true faith is going to be used mightily of God. He's headed back to Egypt now as we begin looking at this. He's been in the wilderness shepherding sheep for about 40 years now, and he's headed back to Egypt under God's leadership to pull off the Exodus. And as he does that, he comes back to Egypt. As Brian mentioned today, there's 10 plagues that God would bring on the Egyptians, and Moses, of course, would bring about those plagues through God's grace, God's power. But we look at our text here. There is only one that he mentions as he heads back to Egypt. What they needed to know, by the way, why God brought about all these plagues on the people of Egypt is the Egyptians needed to know, and more importantly, the Jewish people needed to know that there's only one Almighty God of the universe. There's not a plethora of gods. There's only one God, the true Almighty God, and every other deity is a pretender. They are not real, and the plague showed that very carefully and very clearly. But our text here, as the Lord inspires the writer of Hebrews, only points out two events that took place during this whole time leading up to the Exodus. The first is the Passover, verse 28. He says, "By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them." I want you to go back to Exodus chapter 12. The only place we'll go to today outside of our regular passage is Exodus. And Exodus chapter 12, we're going to go back and take a quick look at what happened at the Passover. I know many of you are very familiar with this, but it's always good to look again. In general, the Lord told the people that the angel of the Lord was going to pass over the land, and all firstborn children, all firstborn of the livestock would die, unless they took the blood of a lamb and put it on the doorposts and the lintels of their houses. And then when the angel passed over, actually it was the Lord, as the Lord passed over, they would be spared, they would be delivered. So that's the big picture we have here. But I want you to look at verses 11 and 12 and 13 of Exodus 12. He says, "Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt." Notice that there. Every one of the plagues was a direct attack on the gods, the pretending gods of Egypt. "Against all the gods, and I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Now, what we have here is a perfect type of the gospel. Now, if you came to Sunday school class last week when Jim Pierce was teaching on this, he brought up this issue of types. And if you never heard of that before, I hope you understand it now, and this is why you need to come to classes like that. A type is an Old Testament event or person that points to a New Testament person or event of more significance. The Old Testament type here is the Passover. Brian brought that out in the communion today. The Passover is a deliverance of the people of Israel, or Egyptians for that matter, if they put the blood on the doorpost like God said. If by faith they believed God, if by faith they trusted what God was saying was true, and they obeyed God and did what God told them to do, then he passed over them and they were delivered. They were set free. So we have the exact same thing with more significance with Christ. Christ is our Passover. He died for us. This points directly to him. We are all guilty. We're all dead in our sins. We all have are hopelessly lost. And we will go in eternity to judgment unless, by faith, we trust Him, believe what He tells us, and His blood will then eliminate, will forgive, will deal with our sins so that we no longer have to face the judgment of God. So the Passover points directly to that, and the faith of Moses, he points out here as well. Now the second event, and I want you to go to chapter 14 of Exodus, and I'm going to go back to Hebrews, but you don't need to. I'm going to read this verse 29 in Hebrews. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So the second big event that God gives us here concerning Moses has to do with the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea. And it says in that passage in Hebrews that, and I'm going to go read it again quickly, there's a pronoun here. It says, and he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that they destroyed, would not, the firstborn would not touch them. I'm sorry, verse 29. And they passed through the Red Sea as though passing through dry land. Now notice, this is looking at, it seems like, the faith of the people. But in reality, it's looking at the faith of Moses. Their faith, what they had, was piggybacked on Moses's. Without Moses's faith, they would falter. And so this man of faith led them in this regard. Now, chapter 14, verses 10 to 14, speaks of this time of the parting of the sea. And this is another type, another Old Testament event that points to something of greater significance in the New Testament. And so let's look at what it is that we have here. It's the type of salvation. Verse 10, and Pharaoh drew near, and Israel looked. Now remember, they already left Egypt. They're now at the Red Sea. Their back is against the Red Sea. That's where the story picks up. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. So get the picture. Their back is against the Red Sea. Pharaoh has changed his mind, and his whole army is coming out to annihilate them. And of course, they're frightened. Then in verse 11, and he said to Moses, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he's accomplished for you today. For the Egyptians whom you've seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. That's the faith of Moses as he leads the people at this time. John MacArthur says on this topic, and most of you know John MacArthur passed away a week or two ago, but he said this, the test of faith is trusting God when all we have is His promises, when the waters are piled high all around us and problems and dangers are about to overwhelm us. This is when the faith is tested and when the Lord takes special pleasure in showing us His faithfulness, His love, and His power. The Jews literally have their backs against the wall, but more literally, the sea. And the army is pressing in on them. Pharaoh is moving in on them at this time, and they see no hope whatsoever. And this is a direct type, once again, pointing to something of more significance in the New Testament. I don't want you to turn there for sake of time, but I'm going to give you the passage in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 4. If you're not familiar with this passage, you need to get familiar. It's extremely important in our understanding of the gospel. It's chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 1 to 10, pretty much sums up most everything we need to know about salvation. It says, you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all previously lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, as just as the rest. So we stop there. There's our picture. Our back, spiritually speaking, is against the wall. We don't have any place to go, and pressing in on us is death, sin, Satan and judgment. That's the dilemma of all human beings, just as the rest. By nature, children of wrath, and by nature, under the judgment of God. That's our condition. That's the condition of every person born into this life. And therefore, there's no hope. We're just as the Egyptians were pressing in on the Jews at the Red Sea, they had no place to go, so that's where we are, spiritually speaking. And then we come to that glorious verse 4 of this chapter, and the celebrated first two words, but God. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. But God. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a whole sermon on those two words, but God, because they're powerful words. We're lost, our back is against the wall, we're hopeless, but God. But God did something. He's rich in mercy. Because of that great love which he loved us, he sent his son to die for us. And so the Red Sea is a picture, a type of what God has done for us in the gospel. Moses trusted God by faith and they were delivered. And you and I, as this passage goes on to tell us in verses 8 and 9, can trust in the Lord by faith alone as well to receive his deliverance, his rescue, and his salvation. Very similar to what they were going through. Let's go back now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll be there for the rest of the morning. We're back to verse 25 for just a moment, even 24. Moses refused something. He refused several somethings. What motivated Moses to be the man of God that he would become? What motivated him to be a man of faith that received the approval of God? Even early on in the first stage of his life, the first 40 years, he was motivated by things that was different than everybody else. He didn't crave what everybody else in the world craved. He craved something very different. And I want us to note here what it is that he rejected in order to follow the Lord by faith. First of all, he rejected pleasures. Verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now get the picture here. The Lord is not against pleasure. The Lord wants you to enjoy. He has made your body and this world such that we have many, many things to enjoy. Asceticism is not taught in Scripture. Asceticism is the sad idea that if we punish our bodies, if we don't allow our bodies to have certain things, we'll be more spiritual. That's not biblical Christianity. That's Roman Catholic mysticism. And this is what the monks and the different ones did years ago, and some still do today. But Scripture never teaches that there's anything wrong with pleasure. So enjoy. The Lord has given us a perfect day today, hasn't he? This is wonderful. Enjoy it. Go home and enjoy it. Enjoy the lunch that you'll have. Enjoy whatever the Lord gives you today. It's good to enjoy the pleasure God gives us. But Moses here recognizes the difference between the pleasures of sin and the pleasures of God. He was motivated by a different set of pleasures. He recognized that sin itself is always missing the mark. You remember that term? That's a definition of sin, missing the mark. And the perfect picture is the archer who's out there shooting with the bow and arrow, and he misses the mark. He either comes up short or he shoots astray. He never hits the mark. That's what sin does. Sin is the idea that, you know, that somehow we're going to be able to do something to make life what it ought to be, and it never works. Sin is deceptive. Sin lies to us over and over again. And Moses recognized here that sin is fleeting. No matter what good you might get out of a sinful behavior, it's passing. Even the good things of this life are short-lived. Someone has said this, all sin promises to serve and please, but only desires to enslave and dominate. And that is the essence of sin. He also did not crave the treasures that others craved. Verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he's looking for the reward. Again, Moses and Scripture and God is not against riches per se. God often gives us far more than we deserve. But poverty is also not a virtue. And Moses didn't have a problem with have wealth. He didn't want to be poor. Who wants to actually be poor? Very few people. But Moses, not opposed to wealth, but he was chasing after true riches. And there's the problem. Chasing after the wealth of this world, the treasures of this world, we often miss out on the true riches that can be ours in Christ. You hear all the time about the American dream. People talking about achieving the American dream. What is the American dream? Well, almost always it's about stuff. You know, the American dream is having a house, a couple cars, good vacations, a good retirement program, a bunch of stuff. That's the American dream. Well, my friends, if that's what you're chasing after something that's not going to last and it's not going to satisfy. The American dream, many people have found it by that definition, but they're not satisfied because wealth never satisfies the soul. And so Moses recognized this, and he chased after not that kind of wealth. He wanted true treasure, a treasure that could never pass away, a treasure that would truly satisfy. An example I took from my book was of an airplane that goes down. 300 people die, and standing before God that day are 300 people. And in that mix might be some people that have great wealth, great prominence. They may be movers and shakers in his life. They may have achieved great things, and you. And you stand before God, and at that moment in time, all that these people who had died had is stripped away. Their MasterCards don't work anymore. Their vacations don't matter. Their accolades in the world, as people have praised them, or the power that they've had, whatever, doesn't matter anymore. They're standing before Almighty God, and all they are is people before Him, and you're there too. And if what they lived for was the treasures of this world, then they're standing there with nothing except facing the condemnation of God. But if you stand there before Almighty God by the faith that you placed in Jesus Christ, who died for you to forgive your sins, then you stand before Him not under judgment, but under reward, as He rewards you for eternal life. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done. Another thing that Moses rejected was power. Remember, he was Pharaoh's daughter's son and may actually be in line for the power of the throne of Egypt. But he turned his back on that to instead, it says here, to join up with the people of God. He rejected that power. He laid it aside. All these people here in this ancient time, all the great movers and shakers of history, you know what? Almost every one of them are nothing but footnotes in a history book, even if they made that. Nobody knows them. Nobody remembers them. All the things they chased after are gone. That's the story of humanity. Moses wanted to live for something that would last for eternity, not for something that would fade in a few years after he passed away. And then finally, there's fear. Verse 27, I want you to look at this. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. When we go back to Exodus, we get the idea that perhaps Moses ran away from Egypt, fearing that the king would kill him. And maybe there's a piece there on that. But the author of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is telling us something. That wasn't the main reason he left Egypt. Moses could have pulled off perhaps a slave's revolt against the Egyptian empire and maybe pulled off the Exodus. Maybe that's what he was thinking about doing when he went out that day and ended up killing an Egyptian. But he recognized now that this wasn't God's time. His heart seems to be right. His faith seems to be right. But his timing is awful. And so he leaves believing that God, here's what we're reading between the lines here. He believed that God is going to do what God said he was going to do. God promised to deliver his people. God promised to bring them back to the land of promise. He promised that. And Moses believed that. And Moses seems to have known that he was part of that deliverance. And so he goes away by faith, believing that one day he'd come back to deliver the people. By the time he got to that place, he wasn't all excited about it, as we saw before. But the Lord renewed his faith as well. And so he didn't fear the king. He trusted in God. Now, how could Moses live this way? Because he saw Not only what the obstacles he had to overcome, he also saw what others could not see. And we see that in these final verses. What did Moses' faith see? Go back to chapter 11, verse 1. Notice here, the opening verse, the thesis verse of the whole chapter. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, faith is always focused on the future, on things we can't see, things we have yet to experience, things we cannot be sure of, except that we're sure of who gave us the promises. And when we have confidence in the one who gave the promise, then we can have absolute assurance of what he's given us. That's what faith is all about. There's two things he was believing in, two things he saw that most people don't see. Number one, he saw true riches. Go back to verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he's looking to the reward. Few Christians realize their riches in Christ. So I'm going to take a few moments on that for right now. There was a guy back in the 1920s who had a ranch in Texas. His name was Yates. He raised sheep. And he was doing okay, although he never made much money. He was doing okay until the Great Depression hit. And he virtually on the verge of losing everything. He couldn't even pay his taxes. They were going to take his ranch away and everything else. Everything was going to go. And then just before he had to file for bankruptcy, a couple guys showed up at his front door. They're from an oil company. And they said, "Would you mind if we tried to drill a little bit on your property to see if you have any oil out here?" And he said, nothing to lose. So he said, "Sure, go for it." So they went out and started to drill. And what they found was the biggest oil strike in the history of America up to that point in the 1930s. He immediately became a billionaire. And people say, well, look, he suddenly became rich. But if you think about it a little bit, he was always rich. That oil was always in the ground. He always lived right there, and the oil was right underneath him. He was always rich. Here's the point. He didn't know it. Now, let me suggest that some of you here today, I hope not everybody, but I'm sure some, are Christians, and I'm going to show you, you are fabulously, unbelievably wealthy beyond your wildest dreams, but you may not know it. And if you don't know it, you don't live it. And that's a tragedy, to be so wealthy and yet live in bankruptcy, spiritually speaking. So I want to show you something taken from a book. There's many books on this, but a book called Classic Christianity gave this list of a number of the things, these true riches that he focused on. Here are the riches that we have in Christ. Now, I'm going to say that I'm going to give you 21. You're not going to be able to write them down. But you can go back to the live stream and watch it. Or you can go to our, if you get the manuscripts like a lot of you do, it's on there. Or you can go to our family network and the sermon manuscript is there and you can get all 21 of these. And I say this for this reason. I don't want to just give you a list. I want you to be able to look at these and perhaps you would like to incorporate this study into your private time with the Lord. Go to the Bible this week, one at a time, one a day, and look at one of these 21 riches that we have in Christ. Look up the scriptures and realize, maybe for the first time for some of you, just how fabulously wealthy you are in Christ. And this is 21. I left out a bunch of others. But here's 21 that I'll give you. Number one, we're spiritually alive to God. We're spiritually alive. And that means we're also dead to sin. We have spiritual life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. No longer. We are alive to Him. And we're dead to sin. Sin used to be our master. Sin controlled every aspect of our life. It deceived us. It destroyed us. It corrupted us. It was our master. No longer. Even though we will still sin until the Lord comes back. Or till we... no longer is sin our master. Christ is. Next, we are forgiven. What a glorious thing. Often we think of salvation as being forgiven of our sins, and that's true. But that's only half. The other half is righteousness. We have been forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future. And that's a good idea right there, future. You got some sins coming up. You've already been forgiven if you're a Christian by Jesus Christ. But you've also been given the righteousness of God. So that you're, as God looks upon you, he doesn't see a sinner, even a forgiven sinner. He sees you as in Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Pretty good riches, isn't it? Then we are the children of God and God's possession. Think about this. We are in the family of God. We talk about that every once in a while. We should talk about it more often. Everybody in this room that knows Christ and millions of other people around the globe are the children of God, in the very family of God. And on top of that, God owns us. We are God's possession. He is the one that keeps us. He is the one that loves us. He is ours. Then we're heirs of God. All the treasures that we have that are in Christ are ours as Christians. We're not spiritually impoverished. We shouldn't live as if we're spiritually impoverished. Because according to Ephesians 1:3, what a verse. We're blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. All of them. They're already ours. And on top of that, as we think about the heavenlies, we have heavenly citizenship. The Christian has dual citizenship. We are citizens of this planet, but we're also citizens of heaven. And that's our ultimate destiny, to be with him forever. Actually, on a renewed earth, that he will revitalize, renew, recreate, and we'll live with him forever here. But now we have a new life right now. We don't have to live that old life controlled by sin, as if we're Christian, we're just slugging our way through. We're not any better than we used to be, but at least we're saved. No, we got new life. We're new creatures in Christ. And we're freed from the law. We don't realize how important that is until you try to keep the law. You try to keep the law and you suddenly realize, man, I'm a mess. I'm a constant failure. I can't keep up to the standards of God. God set us free from the law through Jesus Christ, because Christ paid the price of all that was necessary to fulfill everything in the law. We have victory over Satan. Satan is our greatest external enemy. He's out to destroy us. He's looking for someone to devour, especially Christians. If he can wreck your life, boy, he will. He and his demons are working night and day to wreck your life, but we have victory over him. And Revelation 12 is speaking of a future victory. A better passage, if you're going to look at this, is Ephesians chapter 6. And it speaks of his armor. And then we are cleansed. We're cleansed by him. Our sins have been forgiven. And we're holy without blame. That doesn't mean we always live holy. We don't. We'll sin on a regular basis, sadly. But nevertheless, before God, we're holy. Our sins have been wiped out. We are without blame. Christ has taken it. And John chapter 8, we're free. We're free from the bondage of sin. We're free from the bondage of the devil. We're free from the fear of death. We're free from all these things because of Jesus Christ. And we're in Christ. We're actually united with him. We're in union with him. Once you're saved, you're in Christ. And on top of that, you're secure in Christ. So many Christians, people are truly saved, spend all their life wondering, could I lose it? Could I sin bad enough? So could I come to a place of unbelief? And the Lord says, I've had enough of you. Get out of here. No, because we're secure in Christ. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised never to take away his love from us. And we're possessors of peace. Not a peace the world gives, but a peace that God gives. And the Spirit indwells us. What a thing. In the Old Testament, the Spirit indwelt a building. In the New Testament, the Spirit indwells us. Everybody in this room that knows Christ has the Holy Spirit living in them. And he leads us. Where does he lead us? Into holiness, to godliness. And he's gifted us to serve and minister in the body of Christ, to reach out to the lost, to reach into the body of Christ with needs, to minister and serve. And he's empowered us for that service. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He gives us the ability to actually do that which he wants us to do. I got to go back. How am I going to go back? Okay, find out what I did wrong and fix me. One more back. One more back. These things are so complicated. You know, there's two buttons, and I've got to have to take a course somewhere. Okay, that was a great letdown from what I just said, wasn't it? Look, do you realize how rich you are? There's an old song back in the 60s or whatever, How Rich I Am, that we used to sing. Nobody, unless you're older, you don't even remember it. How rich I am. What a wonderful thing to consider. And I just gave you some. We don't need to live in spiritual poverty. We are rich in Christ. And Moses recognized all these things. He was rich in Christ. And I didn't even mention Revelation chapter 21. There's greater riches yet to come. The riches of eternity to be with Christ. Go back and read chapter 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation. And then Moses, as he looked at the reproaches of Christ and saw the superior treasures, I would say that Paul said the same thing in even better terms. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Are you downhearted today? You know, the New Testament talks quite often about people who are Christians who are downhearted. And so you're in good company. But we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Wow. He saw one more thing, by the way. You know, this is really good with this thing here. I don't have a clock, so I don't know what time it is. So I don't know where we are. So don't look at your watch. And go back one more time with me. I messed it up again. Go back. Okay? Because I don't want to miss this. Verse 27, he saw one more thing. He not only saw the riches, he saw God. In verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible or unseen. Do you see that? He not only saw the riches that are ours in Christ, he saw God. His faith was not in the riches. The faith was in God. And that changed him. Robert Louis Stevenson loved a story about a ship captain and a ship that was floundering off the coast, a rocky coast, and the sailors below were fearful they're going to die. And one of them came up to see what was going on. He saw the captain at the helm controlling the ship through this great storm. And the captain turned around and looked at him and smiled. And the sailor went back down to the rest of the crew and said this, "We're okay." And they said, "How do you know we're okay?" "Because the captain smiled at me." You know what? We're okay. As long as God is the one smiling at us. And he smiles at us. He's in control if we are his. What a glorious truth. And Moses saw it. J.C. Ryle said this, "The name of Moses' daughter has perished. The city where Pharaoh reigned is not known. The treasures in Egypt are gone. But the name of Moses is known wherever the Bible is read and is still a standing witness that it is by faith that we're able to please God." And then finally, I've tried to get to this quote three times, so let's do it now. It's a great quote by Jonathan Edwards. You might want to write this down sometime. You can pick it off our manuscript. What a quote. This is one to live by. "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers and husbands and wives or children or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but the Lord is the substance. They are scattered beams, but the Lord is the sun. They are but streams, but God is the ocean." Stand up as I close in prayer, because I did see the clock. They're showing it to me in big letters right now. And the nursery people are saying bad things about me. So I'm just going to close in prayer. We're not closing a song just for the nursery people, nothing else. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you now for this today, even these final words, that is you, Lord, that we look to. Thank you so much. Thank you that we can look to you because you are God. And because you are, we can have our confidence and our faith in you. Lord, we thank you for all you've given us, for our treasures in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.